If you'll turn to Colossians, the third chapter, again, I'll refresh your memories. I know we've been here a few times on why we are undertaking this study in the New Jerusalem. We're quite cognizant of the fact that there are some who oppose this study and say it's not a worthwhile one. So we're not going to call names or do anything. We're just going to look at Scripture and see if it's a worthwhile study. So if you'll turn to Colossians, the third chapter, in the first two verses, you have two present imperatives, which means it's something you had ought to be doing. It's not a command, but it's something we had ought to be doing. And in Colossians, the third chapter, in the first verse, we read, "Since you be co-risen with Christ, be ye seeking." That's a continuous concept on a regular basis, "those things which are above." Now remember the word "things," where Christ sits on the right hand of God. Now what it's talking about is the two persons of the Godhead and the throne. It doesn't tell you to seek Christ. It doesn't tell you to seek the Father. It says to seek the things, and the Father and the Son are not things. Verse 2, be ye framing your mind on the previously mentioned things above, and not on things of the earth. Now, the reason this is such an important concept is if you'll turn back to Romans, the 6th chapter, in the 11th verse, here in this section where we see in overcoming the sin nature by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's be very clear. Before you get to the 11th verse, you have to have already visited the concept of 1 John 1:9, have your sins confessed. Then, after you already are in a correct relationship to the Father and thus to the Son, now you can access the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, which is simply making up what is lacking. That's not simple, but simple in the sense it's not complex. It's very profound, but it's still simple. And in the 11th verse, the last part, you read, "Likewise be ye," that's a present imperative on a regular basis, "also yourselves," reckon yourself, logically consider yourself dead. Well, I'm not dead, but I'm dead in Christ. That's back in the first four verses. On one hand, but on the other hand, alive unto God. Now, over in Colossians, the third chapter, in the first two verses, when it says we're to get our mind up in the third heaven and keep just our main focus of thoughts up there, and if something errant comes in, we determine not to let it in. That's the alive up above. That's the alive up above. So while we're ferreting out what's up in the third heaven, then we are fulfilling these imperatives by Paul as borne along by the Holy Spirit. And we'll look into that farther today. But before we do this, or should I be more correct grammatically, further today, let's look to the Lord in communication. Our Father, we do sincerely appreciate your word. We know that you have everything there that we need to live a life that's pleasing to you. And we ask as we search the scriptures that we see those things that are applicable to our everyday life. And we'll be giving you the thanks. Amen. Now we want to look at one more verse. This is review over in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. Then also tell us that we're to be looking for this city. So now we saw in Colossians, the third chapter, we are to be seeking the things above. We saw in Romans, the sixth chapter, that when we are thinking on things above, that we're alive unto God. Obviously, that's positional. Now, in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, in this context, it talks about the fact that Christ was crucified outside the camp, outside the city of Jerusalem. So the focus here in this context is on the city, Jerusalem. Very important, because remember, Paul and the Holy Spirit are writing to a bunch of Jews that have been excommunicated, so to speak, from Judaism, which cut them off from their culture, which cut them off from their commerce, and their heritage of a religion. And a lot of them were giving up and going back. And so Paul is going to tell them, look, buddy, you're a New Testament saint now, and we're not looking for an earthly city anymore. Now, Jesus, the temple was still existent that Jesus had visited. So these Jews, commercially, culturally, and religiously, had an allegiance to that temple. And Paul's going to tell them the earthly Jerusalem that was existent then is no longer where your allegiance is. And we see that in verse 12. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify or holify or set apart the people with his very own blood, suffered without the gate. That's outside the gate of Jerusalem on Golgotha. Let us go out forth there unto him without the camp, outside of Jerusalem. So these Jews, back to the last verse of the fourth chapter, when they were communicating to God, did they have to go to the temple anymore? No, it says, let us come boldly to the throne from which grace comes. Now, I'm going to tell you, prior to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Jews had to face, if they weren't in Jerusalem, remember Daniel looked out a window that faced Jerusalem. So they did have an allegiance to the earthly Jerusalem. Now Daniel was purporting where the temple should have been. And they rebuilt it after that. Now watch. Let us go forth with him, capital H, Christ, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For we are having in the present no existent city. The one that's over there that you guys count your cult as your cultural center is not where your allegiance should be. Now, there's an ellipsis in the last part of the verse, and the word city is left out. It's assumed. Watch. But we are earnestly seeking. This is a compound word. It's really strongly seeking. One what? City. The one coming. So here we have a verse that we can connect to Colossians 1:3-1 that says, seek things above. And let's keep our finger here. Let's review one more verse and then we'll go into new material. Go back to Galatians, I think it's the third chapter. Galatians, the third chapter. Oh, that's the fourth chapter. Galatians, the fourth chapter. And remember, this verse is mistranslated. The 26th verse. This is Paul also as born along by the Holy Spirit. I'm in Galatians 4:26. But the above Jerusalem is free. What he's saying is when he wrote this in approximately 58 AD, he says that there's a Jerusalem up above. Now, over in the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, a few years later, within 4 or 5 years, Paul is going to say that one that's above is coming. And what does he say? Don't think about it. Does your Bible, anybody got a Bible that says don't think about it? Mine says, and it's a compound, it's an episeek, really seek. So I'm telling you, when we look at the New Jerusalem, all the time we're focusing up there, we are analyzing what's up there. We are analyzing where our future is going to be for 1,000 years. We are analyzing and examining things above. And when our mind's up there, because we know it's up there now, where is it not? Down here. Now, I look at it, I explain it this way. When I'm on the freeways, and lots of times I turn off the radio and I go on what I call automatic pilot, and that's when I do some of my best thinking, or when I'm out feeding, because the feeding chores, and then I do some of my best thinking. Well, when you're driving, you can think on things above. It's not, I don't have that great of mind. If I can do it, I know you do it. That's the kind of thing. Now, I am in the real world. I make sure. Well, there have been a few times after I retired, I was halfway to work before I realized I should be going to the store instead. But I was on automatic pilot. But most of the time, you can be down here, but you don't let thoughts in that are contrary to having your mind up there. And you can be analyzing things that are up there. Now let's go to the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation. And we want to look at a couple phrases in verse 9. This is review very quickly. We're not going to go through the grammar today. Verse 9 of the 21st chapter of the book of Revelation tells us that the scene that is going to be described from verse 9 down through verse 5 of the 22nd chapter are at the last part, end of the tribulation, because it says having the seven vials. Now, we know from the 16th chapter that once the seventh vial is poured out, the tribulation is finished, because I got a verse that says it is finished, the wrath of God is finished. So if he's still having it, the angel's still having the seventh vial, what it is taking us right to the last half of the tribulation. To the very end of the tribulation, not the last half, the very end. Now, as we go to the very end of the tribulation, there's some interesting things that have happened. In the fourth trump, the sun is blown up, and in Isaiah it talks about the sun is going to get 10 times as hot. Is it 10 or 7? I'm thinking 10, but it could be 7. It's a lot hotter than it is. It's going to blow up, and it's going to get bigger. And it's going to look 10 times as big as it is now. It's going to scorch people. We estimate the heat on Earth is going to be around 140, 138 degrees. People are going to want to die. They can't die because God wants them to understand what toast is. And the days get shortened because if the days didn't get shortened, the elect would not survive. So instead of shortening the days, which he cannot do because the days are prophesied, 1,260 days, 42 months, 3.5 years, times and half of times. So what he does is the spin of the earth speeds up and it becomes a 16-hour day. And in Isaiah, it's talked about when this occurs in the fourth vial that the earth goes to and fro like a drunkard. So the whole orbit around the sun has changed. Now we have several verses. I'll show you a couple I haven't shown you to before that say at the very end of the tribulation there's darkness. So let's turn to Joel, back in the book of Joel, one of the minor prophets. If you get Amos, you went too far to the right. If you find Hosea, you went too far to the left. So Joel sits right between Amos and Hosea. And if you'll turn to Joel, the third chapter in the 15th verse, this is one we didn't look at before. And the sun and the moon shall be darkened. Now this is as an effect of the fourth trump. This goes down into the sixth trump right near the end of the tribulation. Now turn to the left, back to Isaiah 13. Isaiah, one of what's called the major prophets, Isaiah.
Where were you at?
Joel 3:15. Oh, I didn't give you the page. I'm sorry. 9:33. I thought. Pardon me? I did. I'm telling you, I read that cotton picking verse. I'll read it again, see if this sounds familiar. The sun and the moon shall be darkened. Did I not say that? Okay, let's go another way. You mean what I know. And the stars shall withdraw their shining. Now, what this tells us, after the orb or the elliptical orbit of the earth around the sun loses its orientation, it'll be forever gone. And it also has to do, from an earthly point of view, the stars are gone. No light. Now, did I do the verse? Okay. Now, I was just so excited. I like these next two verses, too. Isaiah, if you'll turn to the left, to the Isaiah. I was so busy trying to say whether it was Do you turn back when you go back in the Bible, or do you turn back when you go back to the Old Testament? Okay, think it through. You can do it either way, because it's a relative term. Isaiah 13. Now, I'm going to read this verse. Isaiah 13 and verse 10. For the stars, okay, Dave, 7:25. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give light. The sun shall be darkened in its going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. Now, turn over to Isaiah, the 24th chapter. And let's see, what verse is it? Let's go to the 19th and 20th verse. The earth is a... Okay, page 734. If you had a right kind of Bible, you'd be with me. The earth is utterly broken down. The earth is clean dissolved or in discord. This is a musical term, if I recall, that the earth's orientation to the sun is completely gone. The earth is moved exceedingly. The earth shall reel to and fro like a drunkard and shall be removed like a cottage, and the transgressions thereof shall be heavy upon it. Now watch, this is why we went here. And it shall fall and not rise again. So once the sun's gone, it's not coming back. Now look down at verse 23. And the moon shall be confounded and the sun ashamed. Now this fixes it in time. When the Lord of armies shall reign in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem. Hey, did you notice there's two places? Mount Zion. Now, according to Hebrews, the 12th chapter, when we see Zion, which is where God resides and rules from, and Jerusalem in the same prophetic sentence, what do we have? We have the earthly Jerusalem during the millennium and the heavenly new Jerusalem in the millennium. Got it? Because it's two places. You remember that. I don't have to go back over that, do I? And before his ancients gloriously. So once the moon and sun are gone, they're, as they would say in the old country, kaput, and they ain't coming back. They're completely gone. Now, as this occurs, turn to Matthew 24. Matthew 24. This tells us exactly when this happens as well. Verse 29. You don't need the page number, right? It's 1034, though. Matthew 24, verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation. Now, this is talking about the 70th week of Daniel, the 7 years of tribulation. In a modern calendar, I'm just going to get sidetracked to slow myself down. In a modern calendar, it's really less than 7 years. How can you say it? Because it's 360-day year, because it's a lunar calendar, but that's a whole other story. Okay. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened. Ooh, that sounds familiar. And the moon shall not give her light. Well, let's see. The Creator knew that. The moon was a reflective surface. And the stars shall fall from the heaven. That's from an earthly point of view. Looking up, they're gone. The orientation. So that tells me that wherever the earth is, when it's completely dark, the sun has blown up, but there's all kinds of other stars. So the earth has been moved somewhere in the universe or outside the universe that is no longer can see stars. That would be darker than we... can I even imagine? The stars shall fall from the heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then, immediately after the tribulation, shall the sign of the Son of Man in heaven appear. Now, then that takes us back over to Revelation 21, verse See, that's the reason I skipped that verse. I'm so busy trying to get to Revelation 21. But you got to set it up. Verse 10, verse 11. And remember in verse 9, this is at the last part of the tribulation. We've documented that several times. Verse 10 tells us that two things that we need to remember. That one is that John's on earth looking up. And two is that the New Jerusalem comes out of heaven. Therefore, it's not heaven. And never is there a verse that says the heavenly New Jerusalem touches earth. Now that brings me to an axe I got to grind here and chop at a few things. One is most people mix up the fact that in the last 8 chapters of the book of Ezekiel is described the construction of a new city on earth called the New Earthly Jerusalem. According to the 10th verse of the 11th or 12th chapters of Hebrews, God is going to design that and he's going to construct that. It's 50 miles square. It's not the same city. So we cannot mix up the new heavenly Jerusalem with the new earthly Jerusalem. That's what a lot of people get mixed up on. But in verse 10, it tells us that the new Jerusalem coming out of heaven, and it's called new over in the 3rd chapter, is not heaven because it comes out of heaven, and it is not the earthly Jerusalem, and it is never described as touching earth. One more thing. I forgot to read it over in Matthew, but we're not going to go back there. It says that when the heavenly New Jerusalem comes, it comes like lightning comes out from the east. And we'll need that later when we get into the gates and the orbit and all that kind of stuff. Now, as the heavenly New Jerusalem comes out, and we're going to see in verse 11, it's a gigantic luminary. Let's look at it. Having the glory of God. This is a review. We're not going to go there. But the glory of God here is seen in light. We went to Psalm 102, verses 1 and 2, where God is covered by a garment of light. We also went, let's see here, I went to another place. We went to here, but I also went to 1 Timothy 6:16 to show you that Christ, even in the realm of his humanity, is surrounded by light such that no one can approach unto nor can see. Paul on the road to Damascus got just a glance and he was blind for 3 days. So nobody has seen Christ until when? 1 John 3:2. When do Paul and all New Testament believers get to see Christ? When they get a glorified body at the rapture. Okay. Now, that verse 11, chapter 21 of Revelation, having the glory, so think light. Now, I'm going to tell you, I need to emphasize this over and over again, because most of the studies, I did the Google on the interwebs, and check this all out. I didn't break my Google though. Most of the studies on the interwebs will emphasize how beautiful this description is in terms of the jewels and all the precious stones. And I'm telling you, the emphasis here is on a light show. That's my term, not scripture. Now, why did we spend all that time about darkness? Because when the sign of the Son of Man comes, and it's a tremendous light show, and the next phrase will tell us that, it's contrast. Got it? Okay, having the glory of God, think light, and her is the city. The city's light. Now, that's a different word for light. This isn't photos like our regular word for light. This word has to do with a luminary or a concentrated light. Another way to say it, this is light source. So you can, in the original language, you can talk about there's light of the day, there's light here, there's a light from a candle. This is emphasizing the source of light. So, and we know by the description, it's an enormous source of light. Now, picture this. You've these people, and this is the saved ones and unsaved ones alike, look up in the sky in the dark, and then they see coming out of the third heaven, they can't see the third heaven, but coming from the second heaven, something that's going to eventually appear, and I did the calculations on this once. I got to get one of my calculus guys here to do this for me. I'll give you the problem now. Let's see if you can do it by the end of the Sunday school. If you have the Earth, which I think has a circumference of 24,000 miles, is my memory about right? And if you have a heavenly body with a width of, let's call it 1,400 miles, how far away from the Earth does it have to be to give light to half of the Earth? Can you do that? Is that a mathematical problem that can be done?
Yes.
I think it's 1,200 miles, but I did that once. But I don't have the skills to do that anymore because I never used those running around chasing kids. Okay, having the glory of God in a luminary light. Now, watch this one little four-letter word in the English, which most people don't get, after the word light. And that word light is a radiant luminary with concentrated light. Like. Like means similar to, but not identical to. Like unto a stone most precious, or costly, or valuable. Now, what he's describing is a reflective surface. And if you think about it, and you put yourself in the vocabulary of 2,000 years ago, the best way to describe a reflective surface is by describing precious stones. I hope you realize there's a relationship to how much stones are worth versus how well they reflect light. Now, you need three other modern terms to figure this out. Terms of light, and then we'll need these all the way through, so I'm going to go ahead and give you the modern terms, and then we'll figure out what's going on here. You have what's called opaque objects in describing to light. Like these benches are opaque. They completely block light. A piece of wood is opaque. A piece of metal, most of our walls are opaque. Then you have what's called translucent. Translucent would be on most, if you have a bathroom window, it's got like either frosted or it's they got like rain. It looks like they're wet with raindrops in them. Don't look at me that way. Is anybody here got that kind of window in their bed? Okay. So translucent means it light can go through it, but it gets changed as it goes through. Sunglasses are translucent. Light can go through, but it changes the light. Then there's what's called transparent, which some of these windows are, but look at some of them are actually starting to melt and come down. You can see because they're getting old. You know that glass is a liquid, huh? And as they get older, it gets thicker at the bottom. But anyway, that's off the subject. So these windows and regular corrective glasses are translucent. Now, when we look at the walls of this reflective surface, do you guys have this problem figured out? Is any of my mathematicians going to figure this out for me? What do you got? What can't you? I think that the Earth is 24, so you can figure out this, and then you can do that. That's your assignment for next week. Now, where was I? Oh, we're looking at the side of this huge city. And in this verse, it describes it as like jasper. It doesn't say jasper. Now, if you go back 2,000 years, the word jasper is kind of used, now watch, for any kind of stone that's translucent, not transparent. Now, which means light can be seen through it. It's not opaque, but it's not seen through it in a real, like, clear glass. Although it appears, at the end, clear as crystal because it's so bright. Now, I gave an example of something. Barbara was watching one of those reality shows on TV, and the guy was building an igloo up somewhere, and they still do build igloos, because, and it was interesting, it was like 40, minus 40 outside, and the wind was blowing. They built the igloo, and it was 68 degrees inside. I remember 68, because that was comfortable to me. And they started, I think they had a lantern in there. I haven't quite figured out how you could have a fire in an igloo, but I'm sure somebody's figured that out. And they had a lantern in the igloo, and then they took a picture of the igloo about a block away, and you could see this kind of glow. I hope you got on my... That's what this city looks like. From the sides, it looks like a glow. From the bottom, it looks like a luminary. It's called a lamp down in the twice in this context. So there's two parts to this. Now let's go back and reconstruct some of the tough stuff we did before. We said that in verse, let's find the verse here, since I'm having a verse problem today. I'm verse challenged today. Okay, in chapter 21, verse 16, before we read this verse, we have to remember that back in verse 10, where is John? John's on earth looking up. John on earth looks up and he says it's a square. So from the earth, as John looks up, this is John. He's kind of old, so his legs are a little crooked. But as he looks up, he sees a square. He's looking at the bottom of the city. However, in verse 11, he's describing the sides of the city. Now, we went over to the 22nd chapter, and in verse 1, this is... I got to go quick on this because I want to get to some new stuff, because remember, I have to enjoy it too. Verse 1 of the 22nd chapter, it says that this city has a throne at the top. Now, we also went over... So there's a throne at the top where God the Father has his throne, and God the Son sits at his right hand. This is not the Son's throne. This is God the Father's throne. Now, up in the... At this throne, we went to Isaiah, the 14th chapter, and if I remember right, the 13th and 14th verses, where when Satan, one of his trespasses was he wanted to lift his throne up above God's throne. Now, if you know anything about, and I'm relying upon your understanding of history and kingships, and I think even Genghis Khan held this, that when there was a royal person, the populace, even the dukes and the marquises, I haven't figured out the difference between all that, and the earls, couldn't have their head above the king's head, because that's why the king is always sitting up on a diocese. He's above the people. So we postulated, now remember I don't have a verse for this, given the fact that this is a light source for earth, the S-O-N is going to replace the S-U-N, given that the whole thing is designed as a reflective surface, giving some further descriptions that we're going to have. The throne is at the top. We haven't got to it, but out of the throne is going to come a river, and on either side or on both sides of that river is going to be one street of gold. Now, given the fact that at the top of this city is going to be the throne, we postulated, and it makes sense to me, I'm not original to me, that this is probably a pyramidal shape. How do you do it three-dimensional? Because nothing could exist on the level of the throne. You got it? There couldn't be anything out there. Plus, it's a reflective surface. Now, I drew on a little bit of algebra and calculus I had, and I got this reaffirmed by one of our engineers here. That there, if you see the design of a light bulb, it's called a parabola. Light bulbs are set up as a reflective surface or a flashlight. I'm thinking in my mind, the headlight on a car. You have the source of light here, but the shape of the light bulb or the reflective surface of a—I said that wrong. My grammar was wrong. Doesn't matter the shape of the light bulb. The source of the light is always surrounded by a reflective surface. I know because I was kicking the football for my dog, and I ruined the reflective surface on my outside light, and I broke it, and so now all it is just a bulb up there. I got to get up there and replace it someday. But if you have on a like a headlight, flashlight. If you look at it, it's a parabola, and the light that comes out is designed to always refract and go at a right angle. That's how you get your concentrated light. I used the correct term, right? And this curve is called a parabola. So I'm saying that rather than just a pyramid, it could be a parabola. I don't know. But I know it's probably not a cube, as almost all illustrations on the net are cubes now. Not realizing that John is just looking at the bottom. Not realizing that nothing can be up here on the same level as the throne. Okay, now that brings us to today. Let's look down at verse 16 of the 21st chapter again. And the city lies four square. We're going to talk about the foundation, the gates. I'm hoping to do the gates today part way. And the city lies four square, and the length of it is large as its breadth. Oh, I should mention that the width, the depth, and the height are all the same. If you knew how to draw pyramids, that would be true of a pyramid as well. Mine's for emphasis and not scale. Verse 16. And measure the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Now, the word furlong, we did this last week, is the word stadion, which comes from, like we would call it, a track. Now, today the tracks are 400 meters at high schools and colleges. They used to be 440, which dates me. 440, when we did yards instead of those stupid meters. And during the time that this was written, it was approximately between 200 yards, 220, whatever. We can do the math, and it probably, I got it written down there, between five, the yards there, about 200 yards, somewhere between 580 feet to 610. And we're not going to quibble on that. But when you do the math, I did it for you. I forgot I did that. I think I even used a calculator. I rounded it off to the zeros because they're easier. This city, the base of this city, is somewhere between 1,300 to 1,500 miles, which means that its footprint is about half of the United States. That's how big this city is. Now, let's go back. You're on earth. You won't be here if you're saved. If you think you're going to be here, let's talk and we'll go over 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. But if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're not going to be here. But let's picture the humans that are on the earth at the end of the tribulation. They're going to look up at a dark sky and they're going to see this huge city coming down out of the third heaven. A tremendous light show that we're going to show you is going to be even brighter. Well, I did show you that over in Acts, the 26th chapter, that just the glory of Christ himself was brighter than the noonday sun. And they're going to see this light coming down, and I can just see the unsaved going, uh-oh, and I can see the saved saying, about time. And as it comes down and comes out, when our mathematicians tell us, I think around 1,200 miles, what's an orbit of a satellite, a geodesic orbit, where it just stays still, is like 1,200 miles, 1,300 miles? I know you guys know that. I knew it a few years ago, but... And it comes down and it gets in its orbit, and we're going to see that it's going to go from east to west. We've already seen that, and we'll see it even farther. Then out of that city comes Christ. The Redeemer comes out of the sign. Let's look back at Romans, and then let's go back to Zechariah. Romans, the 14th chapter, I think it's the 12th chapter. Yeah, it's the 11th chapter, Romans 11th chapter. Now, this is talking about the elect at the end of Israel, because only Now, there's a couple exceptions to this, but only saved Jews will be left at the end of the tribulation. And when Christ comes out of the heavenly New Jerusalem to set up his kingdom, we have a verse here. And so, verse 26, Romans 11 chapter, so all of Israel shall be saved. How does that happen? Well, the ones that aren't are dead at the end of the tribulation. And there shall come out of Zion, that's the New Jerusalem, the deliverer or the redeemer in the Old Testament, and shall turn away the ungodliness of Jacob, talking about the house. Now that takes us back to Zechariah, and let me see if I can do this from memory. Around page 970, let's see. I think it's 978. Now you know how I find books. It's a miracle. 978. Zechariah, the 14th chapter. No. We want to do the 14th chapter. I want to go back to 8th chapter eventually. And in verse 3, this is the Redeemer coming out of Zion. Zechariah 14:3, and then shall Jehovah go forth and fight against the nations, that's the non-Jews, as when he fought on the day of battle. And his feet shall stand that day on Mount Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And then we'll get to there. You have an interesting phrase at the end of verse 5, but I wanted to show you verse 6. Now remember this, when he comes out, it had been completely dark. Verse 6. And it shall come to pass in that day that the light shall be clear, or dark. Now what it's talking about is this New Jerusalem and Christ as he comes out, it's kind of a diffused light. I'm going to submit to you, but I'm not going to prove it today. Similar to, but not identical to, the light that Adam and Eve had prior to the canopy being broken. It's a diffused light. Another way to explain it is like today where it's cloudy, there's no shadows. If you're a photographer, today is a good day to take pictures of flowers because you won't get any shadows. That's the kind of light it is. But it shall be one day which shall be known to the Lord, and not day nor night, and it shall come to pass that the evening time shall be light. Now this is talking about the fact, you know, just as the sun's going down, how there's all kinds of long shadows, this is going to be a diffused light. So just the light during the millennium is going to be demonstrating that God is in charge. Right now, the light tells you the sun is what makes you warm. You have to have faith to realize it's the Creator that designed the sun that put it up there to keep us warm. But during the millennium, just the light will be a daily dim, particularly the first generation who saw shadows, who saw the sun. When they see the light during the millennium, it'll be different on a regular basis. Now, so that I just wanted to emphasize light. Now let's go back to, let's get to the walls because we want to get to the gates today. Over in the 21st chapter, and then I have another assignment for everybody. Pastor Orrin gave an assignment, and if I read my email right, you better have it ready by the May 1st. First Sunday in May. Barbara, what was the assignment? In the New Testament, you don't have to confess to us. Okay, let's go back to Revelation, the 21st chapter, and we want to look at the 12th verse. Now, I've broken this down into subjects because you have the walls, which seem to be very important, in verses 12 through 15, 17, and 21. So we're going to skip around and just do the walls because otherwise It'd be hard to organize. And verse 12, Revelation 21, and this talking about the city, it had a wall. Now, this word for great is mega. This is a super wall. Now, high, this is, has to do with lofty. Now, just with those terms, but we have some other dimensions that we can get to and prove it. These walls are designed to be impressive. The wall is designed to let people know that the city is being restricts who comes into it. Now, this, if because of time, I'm not going to do it. I think I gave you the verses. Over in Acts 9, when Paul gets lifted in a basket out of the city wall, this is the word for wall. This isn't the wall to the bathroom. This isn't the wall in a house. This isn't the wall within a house. This is a wall to the city. It has the concept of protecting or guarding. And these two words, high and lofty, are going to give us a clue what kind of wall this is. Now let's get to the dimensions. The wall, let's see, wall of the city, and then the foundations, we'll get to that later. We'll get to the gates later. Verse 15, and he talked with me, and this is an angel, and he had a golden reed to measure the city and the gates thereof and the wall thereof. So now we want to get down to what the wall is. Verse 17, here's our measurement. And he measured the wall thereof 144 cubits. Now, a cubit is somewhere between 18 inches. It's supposed to be from that elbow up to the end of the thing. Some say 22 inches. Now, I'm going to tell you, and I'm going to tell you that we don't know because some of these measurements are lost in time. They didn't have the Department of Measurement back then, and I think it changed a little bit. But this wall is anywhere from a couple hundred feet. One person, depending on how they do the cubit, had up to 14 miles. I can show you that. But it's a huge wall. But we don't really care whether it's 200 feet or 288 feet, because we have the description back in verse 12 that says, as a human being, you will see it as great and large. Now, based on the description, I do not hold that this is part of the foundation. It sounds like it's different, that it's a wall that comes up above the foundation. So at the bottom of this city, if it's pyramid in form, should do that in different color, you have a wall that goes up and shows that, and the wall demonstrates that the city's being protected, and the minimum of that wall is 200 feet. Now, whether the wall goes up like that, I don't know. But it's definitely different from the sides of the city. It's distinct from the sides of the city. This is kind of hard to talk and put these caps on the right place. And it's distinct from the sides of the city and distinct from the foundation of the city. We're going to spend a lot of time on the foundation of the city. But it's around 200 and some feet. Now, go back to verse 12. This wall contains in it, verse 12, and had a great and lofty wall with 12 gates, and the 12 gates, 12 angels. So they're being guarded. Now, in my mind, this reminds me, but it's not the same as, in the Garden of Eden, remember when Adam and Eve were kicked out, how some cherubim, which means that Satan was probably involved there again for them to get back in, guarded the gates to the Garden of Eden. But here they're obviously guards to the gate, and the names were written on the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And on the east, 3 gates, and on the north, 3 gates, and on the south, 3 gates, and on the west, 3 gates. Now let's go down to, you got the names, let's see, where's the pearl? Oh, down in verse 21. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Now, a lot of people have tried to figure out what that means. But I think if you keep thinking of it as a light show, let's say that this is the wall, and then under here we're going to have the foundation, which is just separate. If you have the wall, and in the wall you have on each, four sides, there's three oval gates. What better description could you have if light is coming out of this luminary, this source of light, and even if it was open, and you describe the gate as a pearl. In other words, the shape is round, but you, in my mind, I see light coming out of the, at a more intense level than on the sides of this huge city. Now the gate, this is also a very important term. This gate has to be, it's a guarded gate, it's the gate that is meant and designed to keep people out. And you can see that it has there's a reason for it. And it is the shape of a pearl. I'm looking at the clock here. Well, let's do it. Now I'm going to show you, I'm going to take you to Ezekiel, but I want you to remember, when it talks about the earthly Jerusalem, there's similarity, but not identity. So let's go back to Ezekiel. Chapter, it's towards the last here. Yeah, chapter 48. Remember the last eight chapters of Ezekiel are the new earthly Jerusalem. Well, not just Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the promised land, the temple, a whole bunch of stuff. Now in verse 30, and these are the goings out, I mean Ezekiel 48:30, page 897. And these are the gates going out of the city to the north side, 4,005 measurements. These measurements here are cubits. Now I'm going to tell you this because I don't want to spend time on the earthly New Jerusalem, but it's 50 miles square. I hope you're hearing a difference between 1,500 or 1,400 miles square versus 1,500 miles square. I mean, versus 50 miles square. And the gates of the city shall be after the names of the tribes of Israel. Three gates northward, and that on the north side is Reuben, Judah, and Levi. And I would submit to you, although I don't have a verse, that's probably true of the New Jerusalem, that in terms of direction, these same names are aligned on each of the four sides. And on the east side, 4,500 cubits and three gates, and one gate for Joseph. That's very interesting, because when you have land promises, you don't have Levi. So Joseph's two sons, Ephraim, let me get this right, and Manasseh, take over, and you don't have Joseph. So when you have land, it's Ephraim and Manasseh, because Joseph gets a double portion. But when it's not land, you have Levi. However, in the seventh chapter of the book of Revelation, when you have the 12 tribes and Dan is getting punished for some kind of thing they did in the Old Testament, the 144 go out, you have Joseph and Manasseh and not Ephraim. So anyway, I always wanted to do a message, but it's absolutely worth this, the 15 tribes of Israel. But anyway, so this is not a land promise, so you have Joseph. If it was a land promise, who gets double portion, it'd be Ephraim. I think that's earlier in the chapter, and Manasseh. Joseph, and a gate of Benjamin, and one gate of Dan. And on the south side, 4,000, and then you see you have Simeon, Issachar, and Zebulun. And on the west side, on verse 34, you have Gad, Asher, and Naphtali. And here you can see that you have each of those gates have a name. Now, why is that important? Turn to Zechariah. That's in the 970s somewhere. Zechariah. And this is the earthly New Jerusalem. This is similarity, but tells us why those gates have the names of the tribes of Israel. Because we're going to see, and we have already seen, inside is not Israel. Inside this city is the church. We saw that in Hebrews 12. We're going to see that in the 22nd chapter, back in Zechariah chapter 8, verse 20. And thus saith the Lord of armies, it shall come to pass that there shall come people and inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another and say, let us go and please before the Lord, and to seek Jehovah of armies. I will go also. Yea, many of the peoples are strong nations. Now these are non-Jews. Shall come to seek Jehovah of hosts in Jerusalem. That's the earthly New Jerusalem. Those are those gates over in Ezekiel, the 48th chapter. And shall be pleasing before the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass that 10 men, this is 10 Gentiles, shall take hold out of all the languages of the nations, that's Gentiles, even take hold of the skirts of him, one Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. So on the earthly New Jerusalem, how do they get into the city? The city that has the 12 gates of the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, they got to go in there with one of the Jews from one of those tribes. That's why 10 Gentiles will grab the skirt of the Jew and go through the gate. Otherwise, they're not getting in. Now, that fulfills the promise of the fourth Abrahamic promise in the 22nd chapter of the book of Genesis, that through your seed shall all the nations be blessed. Kind of neat how it all fits together. So here's your assignment. Up in the heavenly Jerusalem during the millennium are 12 gates of the 12 tribes of Israel, which seem to be similar to the 12 gates to the earthly Jerusalem during the millennium, which restricts people going in and out because they have to be going in and out with a compadre of a Jew that corresponds to the tribe of the gate, or they don't get in. And if they want to seek Jehovah during the millennium, no one seeks God now, for blessing to please him, I would suggest to you this is the Feast of Tabernacles, but we'll get there, then they have to go in the appropriate gate with a Jew. So how do they get to the heavenly New Jerusalem? This is another proof it doesn't touch earth during the millennium. So here's your assignment. Go on the YouTubes, on the interwebs, and look and get somebody singing some song called Jacob's Ladder. And next week we'll talk about Jacob's Ladder, and we'll fit it in with the gates up in the second heaven during the millennium. And oh, which reminds me, I sent the words of looking for a city to Phil, and told him to fix them. I haven't heard back from him. I don't know if he liked the assignment or not. And I found part of the music, but not the chorus. Is that correct? Okay. We'll get that fixed so we can sing it eventually. Okay, our Father, we thank you for where your word. We appreciate that when you have prophecy in Scripture, that really what it is to you is pre-written history. Because you're absolutely certain what will happen and how you will carry out your plan. And as Christians, that we, as we align our thoughts with you, we can think of it as pre-written history as well. And we thank you for that. Amen.